Jesus the Messiah is what we're talking about, January 4th of 2015. Jesus is going to tell a parable about a vineyard, and we're back in the book of Matthew, and we're starting chapter 20. We'll start at verse 1 and go through verse 16. So I initially said a short review, and then after I went over it, I thought, I better take the word short out. First thing we want to do is look where we are, and then we want to look at the context of the parable. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Matthew. So in Matthew 19, 1, a week or so ago, Jesus was going to leave Galilee and went to a region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 20, Jesus is leaving there and he's going up to Jerusalem. And on his way, on his trip from the Jordanian coast to Jerusalem, he was talking to the 12. He took them aside. So that's the context for our message. Jesus is traveling for the last time to Jerusalem, and he's teaching the disciples that being Jewish is not necessarily punching your ticket into the kingdom, which for many of them was surprising. So he's making his way to Jerusalem for Passover. And as we have adult small group, I'd encourage you to hang out, stay for that, and listen to the details of Passover, because there's a number of them that Jesus fulfills. Now, this parable was a part of him trying to help his disciples understand the kingdom of God. In Matthew 19:23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." And last week, when Chad and Deb were sharing about their trip to India, they used that verse. They were impressed by the fact that people that don't have as much as us have a better or seemingly better relationship with God. And I think it was Deb, maybe it was Chad, said when they read that verse that it's hard, but it's not impossible for a rich person in our country to enter the kingdom. But it is going to be harder for us than some people in poorer countries. So Peter asks a question, and then Jesus uses today's parable to answer him. Peter asked, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" We've left it all. What's in it for us? And have you ever started the new year asking yourself about the cost of being a Christian in 2015? When you start the year, do you think about, what is it going to cost me to be a Christian? Do you think serious about what it will cost you and others? I would venture a guess, and it's just a guess, but most people in the United States of America who are in church today don't really expect Christianity to cost them much more than an offering once in a while and part of their Sunday morning. It's become common in our culture that Christianity is just kind of an add-on, an addendum. It's just one of the many things we do rather than the defining part of our life. Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, the 12 disciples, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 disciples get 12 thrones to judge the tribes of Israel. And I've heard people take that and say that we as saints, when we get into the kingdom, we too will have thrones, although it's kind of hard to find a text for that. This seems specifically to Peter and the boys. Now, in 19:29, the Bible says, "And everyone who has left houses of brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." So Jesus states in his answer that there are rewards for everyone. Everyone will receive rewards. And these rewards are real. They're different for each person, and they're based on what the person has done. So as Jesus is starting to explain, to answer Peter's question, he says everybody who gives up will get. The cost of following Jesus getting into the kingdom, our houses, our brothers, our sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children, or our fields. Oswald Chambers asked, when we think about the cost, do we think God doesn't know what it would mean for us to obey? When I read you those things and Jesus is saying, you would be better off to give up your house. Sell all you own and give it to the poor. You would be better off to walk away from these things and these people and serve me with all your heart. I think most of us in the United States of America, when we read those things, we think, well, maybe God just doesn't really know what that would mean to me and my family if I did that. Surrendering these for Jesus' sake, you'll receive 100 times as much. Do you get the math? 100 times? If you gave up one house, you'd get 100. If you gave up 1,000 acres, you'd get 1,000,000. If you gave up a wife, you'd get 100. I don't know what to do with 100 of them. But, and one will inherit eternal life. And that's most of the time what the church of our day talks about. That you could get this eternal life that Jesus offers, but they don't really deal with the reality in the first part of Jesus' answer that it costs. It costs people. It costs you. It costs your family. It costs to be a part of the kingdom. And part of the reward is you get eternal life. Now, in Matthew 19:30, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So Jesus will use that today to end the parable in the same thought. And if Jesus says this two times in answering Peter in the same short of period of time, is there something he's trying to get across to us? So when I look on that, based on that, the rewards are the last thing, and the next thing, this parable, is the first thing. So the rewards are last, but when we talk about the vineyard, then we're talking about what comes first. Does that make sense? If the first is last and last is first, so then what he tells us is first, well, that's really the last thing, and what he tells us last is really the first thing. Does that make sense? Here's the outline for the parable of the vineyard. Who's the landowner? Who are the workers? And what's the purpose of the parable? That's my outline. Matthew 20, verse 1. Here's the parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go into my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever's right. So they went, and he went out again at noon, and at 3 in the afternoon, and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and still found others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Well, because no one hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go into my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning at the last ones hired and going to the first. The workers who were hired at 5 in the afternoon came, and each one received a denarius. So those who came who were hired first were expecting to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last only worked an hour, they said, and you made them equal with us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, am I not being unfair to you, friend? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I'll give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to with my money? Are you envious because I am generous? So the last are first, and the first are last. So who is the landowner? Who do you think the landowner is in that parable that I just read? As you look at your outline, I think the landowner is God. And most of the commentaries that I read on it agreed with me. The landowner is God. God owns everything because he made everything. When you started to read your Bible through Did Genesis 1 and 2 remind you of your Creator's love for His creation? I've got a new translation of the Bible that I'm reading through this year, so it's a little fresh and different. Last year I read Julie's Bible through in the year. I don't think I'll do that again for a while. But I got a new one, and as I read through it, I did think about His love for me and His love for His creation. As you were reading through that part of the Bible, did you think about His love for you? How much He loved you? How much diligent effort He put into making you so uniquely, amazingly, wonderfully? Jesus is explaining that God makes the rules for His kingdom. It's not us who decide how it should go. God's the one who makes the rules. The landowner talks with each one of the workers at the start. Then the landowner is there after they're paid to talk with them again. Yesterday when I read Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest, he had some really good thoughts about God using words to talk with us. And I thought about putting them in there. I thought, this thing is big enough, I don't need to do that. But if you read that devotional, January 3rd, and Oswald Chambers, he believes that God's Holy Spirit actually communicates with us. And the Word of God, the words actually commute and with us. Commune with us. That was the word I was thinking of, not commute. But the words actually do that. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Be on your outline. The landowner goes. Your blank is goes looking for the workers. God Himself goes to seek out people to be a part of His kingdom. Everyone who ever gets saved does it at the unction of the Holy Spirit. It's never an accident. God's always the one who motivates a person's heart to come to desperate surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. God goes looking for them. He goes out and finds us and invites us into salvation. But it's always God's work. It's always the Spirit of God that leads somebody to do that. Now, He may use one of us flawed humans to read the Bible or give a message or do a funeral or have a conversation, share a testimony. He may use a human in that, the words that a human says, to make it make sense to their life. But it's always God who goes to do that. Why doesn't God hire all the workers at the same time? Doesn't it seem logical to just get it done once? I mean, when He goes out early in the morning, He just hires everybody He needs for the day. I mean, He knows how many He needs to do His vineyard. Why doesn't He just hire them all at once? There are early morning workers. I have family members who every morning, 4:30 or 5 o'clock, they are up. They're ready to go. They're excited about getting into the day and going to work. Then there's people like me that 9 o'clock is when I'm in the office and I'm at work. I have known people in the past that would be noon and afternoon workers, and I have served in the military with a couple guys who, if they show up at 5 and work an hour, they think they've done their part. But the point of it is there's all these different workers and all these different patterns. It's clear that God went to seek the workers at different times, so I ask you again, why didn't He hire them all at once? The only reason I can think of is they were not ready. The workers just weren't ready. God clearly was there looking for them, but they weren't there yet. Can you see that? God was willing. God knew He wanted them. God knew He needed the help, but they just weren't there yet. And when they get there, then He offers them, and they become a part. Are you ready? What would you need to do this next year to be ready? Are you ready to answer His call? See on your outline, the landowner pays. Your blank is pays all the workers the same. This parable is not about rewards. This one's about salvation. So this is not about rewards, but it is about salvation. So the last thing that Jesus talks about is the first thing that happens. Is that people become saved. They become a part of the kingdom. They become a part of the workers. And it's interesting, after they're paid, after they receive their salvation, then God says, take your money and go. After you become a part of the kingdom, after you become one of them, then you actually go and get after it for the kingdom. The landowner God calls the worker's friend. Even when the workers were dissatisfied with their boss, what greater reward could you and I ask for than God would call us friend? And even when you're disgruntled with him, you don't think he's doing it right, you don't think he's doing it fair, which I have had several of those conversations with him over the last 2 years. Even when I'm disgruntled with him, he still calls me friend. He still calls me son. Even when from my side, I'm disgruntled. From his side, he always knows what's right. He always does what's right. But he calls you his friend. And I think that's important. Now, Jesus is emphasizing that salvation depends on God's love, his mercy, his kindness, generosity, and his amazing grace. Salvation is all about God. All about him and us responding to his offer when we're ready. No one deserves salvation. These disgruntled workers thought they deserved more because they had done more. And I've known people in the Christianity communion who think that they will be better off because they have been in service longer. So, I'm 64 today. I become a believer at 30. So I've been a believer longer than I was a heathen. And this past week, I've never been more consciously aware that I don't deserve what he gave me. It's an amazing opportunity, and I don't deserve it. And I hope that you keep a humble attitude as you go through it. So, who are the workers? Who do you think the workers are in this parable? Several years ago, I borrowed my brother's BMW motorcycle, and Christopher and I rode it up the California coastline on Highway 1 and 101. That was the first time I ever saw this worker system. When we lived in Phoenix, there was probably places where they had this worker system, but we were riding through a Southern California coastline town one morning, and when we come around the corner, there were all of these Latin American people standing on the corner, men, women, and they were standing there, and we stopped for fuel or, I don't know, coffee or something a little while later, and I said, well, what was the big parade about on the corners? And they said, well, that's migrant workers wanting to be hired. They go out there and stand on the corner, and people will drive by in their trucks or cars and barter with them and hire them for the day, day laborers. That's the system, and it still goes on in parts of the world where people go to a certain street corner, and you know that if you want a house cleaning lady or you want somebody to do yard work or you want workers, you go barter with these folks. That's the same system that is used in the Middle East today. I saw that when I traveled in Israel, that they still do that in many towns. So, A on your outline, workers are believers in Jesus. Your blank is believers. Excuse me. Each one of us must experience the invitation of God to be a part of his kingdom. Each one of us are invited by him to be a believer in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his son, and his saving grace. How many of you have ever understood the work of a vineyard? Like farming here, it's done several different times of the year. Each time there's a lot of work, and it's all hand work. It's not mechanized. It's not mechanical. It's all done by hand when they do it. This time of the year, they cut back vines, put the trimmings in a pile, and burn them. A couple of years ago, Julie and I rented a Harley-Davidson and went from Phoenix to Napa Valley and spent a week, 5 days, riding up and down the twisty, turny roads and visiting the vineyards of Napa Valley. And it was this time of year, and the laborers were out there, and they were cutting these. And on Sunday, when nobody else worked, Sunday was the day they burned the vines. So we'd be riding the motorcycle down this little twisty, turny road, and all of a sudden you couldn't see anything because you went through all the smoke. But they didn't burn them during the week when the other guys were working, so they had to inhale it, but we did. Now, next summer, they'll walk through the rows, and they'll tie up the new growth onto the structures. And then late summer, they'll go through and trim off the unwanted clusters of grapes. This last year, when I was in the Tuscany part of Italy and went through the vineyards there, they were trimming the clusters. And they would go through each vine, and they would look at the clusters that were the best grapes. And they would position them, depending on what kind of wine they wanted, either in the sun or in the shade. And they would cut off the little dwarfed ones that were just sucking the good out of the vine. And then at harvest time, all the grapes are hand-cut and laid into baskets. And that's a big festival. And all the family and friends and all kinds of people come. They like to be there to do that. But it's a very gentle process. You have to cut all the, and then you have to gently lay them in the basket. You can't just pitch them or you bruise them. Anyway, after saying all that, the point is there's a lot of work for a short amount of time and in different seasons. And it's much like the life we live. There's a lot of work to do, but there's a short amount of life. You know, the Bible says, best case, 120 years. To get it done. And then eternity is a long time. Be on your outline. Workers wait. Your blank is wait to be hired. Have you ever had to wait to get or do something? Are you patient? Do we live in a culture that likes to wait for things? Not really so much. We've become kind of spoiled and people get really cranky when they have to wait. Max Cato thinks that the landowner picked the best ones first. Then he did the second best and the third string, and then last, the least of the workers. So Max thinks he went out and he got the A team, and then he went out the next time and got the B team, and then he got, you know, the practice squad, and then he got the scrubs. I don't know if Max is right or not. It seems logical. Some of us have never experienced being the last one picked for a team. Others of us have memories of waiting and hoping we're not the last one picked. But the point of all of that is that he didn't pick them at the same time. You think about the workers who got a full day's pay for an hour work. Can you imagine the stories when they got home to their wife with the money? You're waiting around 5 o'clock. It's pretty good chance you're not going to make any money that day. And then this guy drives up in his black pickup and says, jump in. Takes you out to the field. You work an hour. You get paid the same as everybody who worked 12 hours. And you go home and you tell your wife that story. Not only is she going to be thankful that you got the job, but she's going to have a little bit of trouble believing you, I bet. But I think those guys were really thankful. See on your outline, workers all receive the same. Same pay. Same as your blank. Salvation Jesus offers is the same for all. This last of the two parables, everybody gets the same. Everybody gets a denarius, no matter how long you're in there. Some people are ready at a young age and they get saved. They get born again at a young age. Praise God. Some of us are adults when we receive God's invitation. I was 30 when I figured it out and surrendered to it. For others, it's the very last thing they do in life. Happened that I've been called to hospital beds, and the very last thing people do when they're on a respirator is surrender their life to God. And the odd thing is, it seems like the last minute ones seem to get it the first, and they seem to have more of a party in heaven for the ones who do it last than the ones who serve faithfully their whole life. Maybe it's like going to a big music concert where the last band is the biggest show. I don't know. I don't understand it. In Matthew 20:14, it said, you made them equal with us. God made them all equal. As far as our salvation is concerned, God makes us all equal at salvation. The rewards that come after, those are uniquely different. But salvation, we're all the same. So, what is the purpose of the parable? What's the point? A, citizens in the kingdom of heaven is by God's invitation. That's a big word, invitation and grace. That's how you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. God invites you into it. You are born again. I was born an American citizen, but a lot of people go through a lot of work to become an American citizen. And I've looked at the test, and I don't know after having, you know, government class in school whether I could pass it. But God invites people. The king is generous in his giving of his gift in this parable. Here's a thought that I had. Who you are is more important than what you do. So it is important that you do something and you will receive rewards for what you do. But here it's whose you are is the most important thing. Are you one of the kingdom? Have you been adopted in? Have you accepted the job? Are you in the kingdom? Are you born again? Am I thankful for my citizenship in the kingdom? How is my attitude as a citizen servant? What's your attitude like? Are you grumpy like some of those guys? Are you really thankful for the job? Are you rejoicing that you got in? Is my determined purpose to be my best for his glory? That was the first day in Oswald Chambers. Is that my determined purpose in my life, to be the best I can for his glory? Be on your outline. Jesus is explaining God's grace and our attitude. Your blank is grace. One is not to feel superior or to have expectations. It's God's grace that gets us salvation, but we need to be conscious of our attitude. Now, do you ever think you'll be surprised when you see who the ones are saved by God's grace are? When you get to heaven, do you think there'll be people there that surprise you, that you didn't expect to be there? And I have absolutely no idea what those two thingies are at the top. I know I have done a lot of PowerPoint for you. I have never had something like that mysteriously show up on a slide. I was going to delete it, and then I thought, well, it's on a surprise slide, so surprise. But that spontaneously, as far as I can tell, was put there by my software or an act of God or something. And I think the point that God wanted to get across is we should be expecting unusual things. It shouldn't all be a formula. It shouldn't all be rote. We should be expecting a surprise from our God. As we grow through this next year, let's continually be examining our attitude. So see on your outline, one is not to be jealous, envious of another. Not. You're not supposed to be Instead, focus on God's gracious benefit to you and be thankful for what you have. You're not supposed to let a bad attitude creep in, but they do. Lord, I know you can save me from my sins, but can you save me from myself this year? Can you save me from those things that pop in? Can you change me so that I'm no longer stingy, suspicious, jealous, or moody? I think you can, but I think those are attitudes that we need to constantly keep in our mind. I read Genesis 4:7 the other day. God said to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Oftentimes, I think it's sitting on the couch next to me. Sin's right there. The attitudes are right there. But you and I need to be consciously aware, just like Cain, and deal with those attitudes and don't let them get us. And then I was reading in Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach, turn away from your sins, he said. The kingdom of heaven is near. So that's my conclusion. Sin's right there. It may be crouching at your door. In your life, it may be sitting on the couch right next to you. You got to rule it. You got to deal with it. You've got to turn away from those sins. You got to watch your attitude and be thankful for what he's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the two parables. Thank you for the high probability that anybody who's sitting in this building has received your invitation and has come to you. My Lord, if they have not, I humbly ask that you would use the thoughts and the scriptures that have come out today, and somebody that's sitting on a computer online someplace else in the world and maybe has never come to you as a personal Lord and Savior would seriously consider surrendering their life to you and allowing you to be the boss and would go to work in your vineyard. So I thank you for the salvation. I thank you for the possibility of rewards. And I pray that we in this country would not be distracted by all the stuff, but would be willing to sell it and give it to the poor and to have riches in your kingdom and your eternal life. Thank you for all you offer. We receive it gracefully and joyfully in Jesus' name. Amen.